John 18, 1 to 11 says this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that had happened to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let's pray. God, we're so grateful for your word, and thank you for your Holy Spirit who is with us here this morning and guiding us through worship and through your word, Lord. And we just pray that you'll be here as we look at this text, and God, that you'd be challenging us and stirring our hearts toward obedience to you, following you in each and every day. God, we're so grateful for Jesus and how he gave himself for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are beginning the move, as Mark sort of indicated, even in worship, the move toward Easter, and we're going to take like 6 weeks to get there. So chapter 18 and 19 sort of lead up to Jesus being crucified. And when we'll discuss that from the book of John itself, and we're starting here in chapter 18, seeing Jesus after he's just prayed with his disciples at the Passover meal. He is now actually going into movement, really, and the events are drawing near for him to give his life. And this is the first of it, right? We've already seen that Jesus, while he was with his disciples, told them that one was going to betray him, and that one we found was Judas. And here is sort of the tip of the iceberg. He betrays Jesus in this text. And so we see three characters throughout this text that are shown. First, Judas Iscariot, then Jesus of Nazareth, and finally, Simon Peter. And we've got a handful of things to learn from them each. First of all, we spoke at Bible study about wondering where Kidron is, and so I've provided a map. Might be a little small from that. I'm not sure if it's nice and legible. We're going to actually come back to this some, the significance of the Kidron, a little bit later on, but this is kind of where we're at, all right? So this is Jerusalem. You can see here, this is the temple right here. This is where the temple is. This direction is north. And so this is east and west, south. So the upper room where they likely had their dinner is over here in the southwest corner of the city. And so this night that we're talking about, where Judas is betraying Jesus and his disciples have gone out from the upper room, out either the water gate or the southeast gate, a.k.a. the horse gate, apparently, out one of these gates and up along the Kidron Valley and out across the Kidron River and into Gethsemane, and have spent, you know, Jesus has spent his time praying there with them, and this is where Judas comes with this contingent of soldiers and officers to betray Jesus' position where he is outside of the city wall. So we'll come back to that in some of its significance throughout our time, but as we see in the passage, you know, what happens? Judas, here in verse 2, Judas is the one who has betrayed him, and he knew of this place. They knew of Gethsemane, that this was a place where he was gathering. That's probably significant because, you know, I mean, it's you know, if you look at it, just a city, right? But this is a city that is enthralled with people during Passover week. And so just picture the city like full of people, wall to wall, people who have come from all over to be here for Passover. And so knowing someone's position isn't as easy as just sort of like following them around. There's a huge crowd. So Judas knew where Jesus and his disciples went to get away from the crowd, and that was the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 2 again, he betrayed him. He also knew the place, for Jesus met there with his disciples. So Judas, verse 3, having procured a band of soldiers. Now, our understanding of the words used here for band of soldiers, you know, the fullness of the word can mean up to 1,000. What we think the word probably means in this context is 200. So 200 soldiers from the Roman guard are coming with him. And remember, might have mentioned this before, but during Passover, the Roman guard brings additional soldiers from Caesarea, where they're normally stationed, into the temple. And I think it's one of these, I think near Herod's Herod's palace here. In the Antonian fortress right here. So they fill this Antonian fortress with the Roman guard, and they come during major festivals. So they had tons of soldiers there. Judas goes and gets 200 of them, as well as officers and officers of the Pharisees, as well as the chief priests. So you've got officers and a whole band of soldiers going out to Jesus' position in Gethsemane. So, you know, the question is, why logically would you feel like you need, you know, 200 people to go arrest one man who is among 12 disciples? The reality is, as you remember, many of the people that are in the city have already been crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," to this man Jesus, and have been following Jesus, and Jesus has a large following of people in this city. And so to just go arrest him isn't as simple as just, like, you know, handcuffing him and taking him in. If someone finds out, or lots of people find out, there's a risk of riot, and so Judas procures a group of Roman soldiers to be there with them as they go and arrest Jesus and hand him over. So he's afraid that a riot's going to join out, so they bring the band of soldiers, they bring officers of the chief priests and officers of the Pharisees, so everybody's there watching what's happening in this moment. And I didn't notice this, actually, when we were reading it on Thursday, and I don't know why it hadn't jumped out to me before, but I guess I just glossed right over it in my reading throughout the week. But yesterday and today, as I was reading it in verse 3, you know, Judas comes with this huge group of people who are ready for war themselves, truly. Lanterns, torches, and weapons they brought with them. So not only the soldiers have their weapons, but those that are coming with them, they are apparently packing, you know what I mean? So it's a huge crew of people come. So the risk, again, is that such a popular figure being arrested would cause a riot there in Jerusalem. Judas, it's interesting that he brings such a big group. He knows Jesus. He's seen Jesus, you know, walk on water, change water to wine, you know, heal people. And so I'm not sure what he's thinking when he's thinking, you know, I bet we can match him. You know, man for man, we'll just bring a whole bunch of people up there and take him down. I'm not sure what he's thinking there. He probably isn't thinking much. But so Judas goes out and meets them. And in the next section, starting in verse 4, we see who they're looking for, right? Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And it's right after he says this that they stumble over themselves and fall back. It actually records it happening. It records this words, "I am he," three times. Actually, it's just a repeat one time and a actual restatement the second time. But the first time that he says, "I am he," all these soldiers and people that are there in front, as he says, "I am he," stumble over themselves and fall back. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. I love this contrast of Jesus of Nazareth, right? Who do you seek? Just Jesus of Nazareth. As if he were a man. You know, addressing him in terms of where they thought he was from. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says, who do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. Immediately, the power of what he's saying there, who he is, whose name he is taking on there, everyone agrees that he is saying, I am, not just am I he, I am God. I am he. The name of God, I am. And at that name, they all stumble over themselves. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I'm more than that. And probably one of my favorite, I think, now this is definitely one of my favorite verses. So he says, I am he. They all fall over themselves. And he says, again, who was that that you were looking for? Verse 7. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, still, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. See, this group of soldiers came to take Jesus and his whole crew down, right? And Jesus rebukes them immediately with the power of his words and says, I am he. And then from that point on, he can literally tell them what needs to happen next. I am he. I told you I am he, so let these men go. Verse 9 says that this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I had not lost one. Jesus secures the safety physically of his disciples in this moment when they're threatened by hundreds of Roman soldiers and the chief priests and leaders of the Pharisees. Jesus, I am he. After Jesus has demonstrated his absolute power and authority over this group of people that is clearly intimidating in its size, Peter decides that he's going to take things into his own hands, literally. So the third individual we see in the story is Simon Peter, who, after Jesus has put the entirety of the army there in their place and told them exactly the demands that all my people go free, Peter says, now that I'm free, I think I'll go cut your ear off, Malchus. Peter. We're so like him sometimes. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Again, Jesus is concentrated on one specific thing. From now on, he is going in obedience to what God has called him to do. He has, in fact, just celebrated this with them during the Passover. He has taken the cup that the Father has given him. He has drank of it with them in the giving of the Lord's Supper. He said, this is what I'm about to do for you. And so when Peter draws the sword, he says, Peter, no, I'm going to take the cup that the Father has for me. The cup the Father has for me is for me to go with these men. I'm the one they want, and I'm the one I'm going to give them. Matthew, Mark record that Peter also struck the ear of a servant, but Luke records that Jesus actually, after the ear is cut, Jesus heals the man's ear, puts the ear back on. And so if you're wondering if that was part of the story, it is. John just doesn't highlight it in his. John's purpose really in his writing is to focus on Jesus and what is happening exactly with Jesus. And so he doesn't bring that up. The main point of the end of this passage is really that Jesus is here to take the cup of the Father. So that's the basic shell of the story, right? And So there's a handful of things that I want to draw to our attention from this, from seeing Judas and from seeing Jesus of Nazareth and seeing Simon Peter. First is the significance of the Kidron Valley. All right, so there it is. It's on the east side of Jerusalem there. Looks just like a little river up there, and it kind of is what it is, right? So if you go into your Bible and you look up Kidron and try and find all the places where Kidron is referenced, sometimes when you do this, you don't come up with much. Like if you searched Malchus, right? If you went to your Bible and searched Malchus, you wouldn't find anything because he's never mentioned again. We don't have any reason why John named the servant, gave the name of the servant Malchus. There's no real significance to that as far as we understand it at all. Maybe down the road, Malchus is a significant figure. Maybe he comes to know the Lord. There's just speculation, really, as to why John names Malchus. But the Kidron is interesting. The Kidron is interesting because it's referenced a number of times. And when I first looked at it, I was like, okay, it's named a few times here and there. And then I looked at sort of what was happening at the times at which it was mentioned. And the first time that I found was in 2 Samuel 15. In 2 Samuel 15, the Kidron is mentioned when David is fleeing from the coup of his son, Absalom. So Absalom has taken power, and all of Israel has gone out after Absalom. And David, it says, he flees by going across the Kidron Valley and out. It seems that in this, and there's another place, I didn't write the reference on this one down for the Kidron, but there's another place where it references going across the Kidron, and after you go past the Kidron, you will surely die. There's a mention of this place that for some reason, leaving it is giving up something from the city, and I think it's giving up the protection of the walls of Jerusalem, the place of favor that the Lord has given the king. You have stepped out of it. And before this point, Jesus has inherited Jerusalem in terms of the people that are seeing him, and here he is going out to the Garden of Gethsemane that is across the Kidron, similar to the way David left the city when Absalom came in to reign. Was David the true king? David was still the true king. But he went across the Kidron. So there's one reference, maybe a surrendering of the physical domain that is there. There's a few other references that are powerful, and they're from other kings, three other kings, and these three kings are not the three kings that we usually talk about, but these three kings are significant because they are kings of Judah who actually were good kings at points in their life. If you study the history of kings in the Old Testament, if you study the northern kingdom, none of the kings listed are good, okay? None of them, zero, are listed as good. They're all listed as having done evil in the Lord's sight. But in the kingdom of Judah, the southern two tribes, because it was split, the southern two tribes, a handful of kings do some good stuff. Occasionally, there rises up a king who says, oh, we need to follow the Lord. Maybe we should, like, you know, obey everything that he's told our people forever. And three of those kings are these three kings, Asa, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And all three of these kings have made reference to the Kidron River itself. First is Asa. In 2 Chronicles 15, 16, it speaks of Asa. And what did he do in relation to the Kidron River? He tore down the Asherah poles and ground them to dust and spread them along the hills and in the river Kidron. He destroys the idols and spreads them on this land. What does Hezekiah do when he's cleansing the temple from its idol worship in the place of God? He tears out all of the idols, he grinds them to dust, and pours them in the Kidron River. What does Josiah do? The same exact thing. He tears down the idols and pours them into the Kidron River and along its hills. Every time we see the Kidron Valley, we see this, the tearing down of idols and throwing them into the Kidron to wash them away. And there's one other place where the Kidron Valley pops up, and that is in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, and I'm going to read some of these verses. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34, and verse 40. This is Jeremiah prophesying about the new covenant that will come. He says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive them their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesies. He's telling the people of Israel that there will come a day that you will no longer have to be taught one to another, but that the Spirit of the Lord would live in you and that you would know the Lord. This is the new covenant. And at the end of this passage of him speaking about the new covenant, in verse 40, it says this, "The whole valley of the dead bodies," the Kidron, "and the ashes," these idols that are burnt up and thrown away, "and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore." The brook Kidron to the horse gate. This is the horse gate right here. This whole area, he says, "This shall be sacred to the Lord." So what do we make of this? I don't think it's random that Jesus is crossing the Kidron and going out to Gethsemane to pray. I don't think it's random that they're coming out to arrest him there and then bring him back in to prosecute him. I think this is a significant location. And I think what this location signifies to us is the importance of the removal of the idols. Just as Asa, just as Hezekiah, just as Josiah. The step into the new covenant is first to remove the idols. We call that repentance. Right? Repentance. Acknowledge that there's something broken in us. Acknowledge that we need something that we cannot do ourselves. As Asa saw that Israel was falling the wrong way, he repented and destroyed all the idols and threw them in the Kidron. As Hezekiah saw the same thing, he destroyed all the idols and threw them in the Kidron. As Josiah did the same thing, we also enter into this new covenant, recognizing that we are broken. The new covenant begins with the removal of the idols and a surrender to the cup of the Lord. See, the cup of the Lord, the cup of the Father for Jesus, is not to go from here and run off east into the wilderness and go away. That's not the cup of the Father for Jesus. That's what he could have done. He could have done that. To his east are mountains and wilderness. He could have gone that way. But no, he says to Peter, "We're not fighting here. I'm surrendering to the cup of the Father, and I'm going to be taken back across the Kidron, not as the king, not exalted as the king, but exalted as the one that is going to conquer the grave, one who is giving himself up to this." What we see in this passage is that the protection that we receive in Jesus and in the new covenant is from Jesus himself. And it's not from the sword. See, Peter thought it was time to fight. Peter thought this was the moment. Now this huge army of people is here, and Jesus just put them in their place because he just threw them on their backs by saying, I am he. He's like, I'm ready to fight. Let's get after this. Jesus says, no, that's not how we're doing this. I'm surrendering to the cup of the Father. You need someone to die for you, or else you're going to build up more idols that you're going to have to grind into stone and throw them in this Kidron over and over again. No, I'm going to drink the cup the Father has prepared for me. The new covenant begins with us repenting before the Lord, recognizing our need for him, surrendering in obedience to that which he has provided in Jesus. And our protection there within is not from what we can do with our might or our strength or our ability or our capacity. The strength in the new covenant, its protection is Jesus. The truth is, its power is greater than the sword. Peter, in his infinite wisdom, thought that, oh, now that we've got the upper hand, Jesus has the throw them on their backs power. I've got a sword. We can probably take these guys. And we often think that way. I mean, the reason I bring up Peter in this is we're often him. So often. So often we're like, all right, me plus Jesus, we got this. It's more like, Jesus got this. You know what I mean? Too often it's like, Jesus, okay, I got all this logically figured out and I've got these capacities. I'm gonna take care of this. You and me, man, we got this. No. Jesus says, I've got this. I am he. You trust in me. When we let the Lord work, the result is a million times more powerful than we could have ever expected. See, Peter thinks that at this moment he's going to stand for Jesus, protect him, and win this battle against the soldiers that have come out. And Jesus is saying, no, there's a like infinitely bigger battle that's going on here, Peter. And it's not about just physically taking over this city that I've just left to give myself back for. It's about winning the entirety of the world. It's about laying myself down that anyone could come to the Father, not just this strip of land on the Mediterranean Sea. What we need to learn from this, in addition to knowing again, being reminded again that repentance is the start and obedience is right after that, is that our battle is not against flesh and blood. The familiar passage is very relevant here. Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, when you're freed with that knowledge that this battle is spiritual, that what's happening here in its realness is actually a spiritual battle that is happening, you actually don't have to be the one to win the arguments. You don't have to be the one to win the physical fights. There's actually no call in the New Testament to take up a sword and like gain land for Christendom. That's never there, ever, ever. What you're free to do when you realize that there's a spiritual battle going on is simply listen to Holy Spirit and what Holy Spirit wants you to do in every single situation. And sometimes Holy Spirit wants you to say something in a conversation. And many times Holy Spirit does not want you to say something particular in the situation. But too often we want to be Peter and we say, all right, here's my opportunity to slash my sword of truth at this person's ear. And it's not what God is calling us to do. God is calling us to lay ourselves down, maybe lose some arguments, for the result that we could win the actual war. Jesus always, every time we see him, advances in a spirit of truth, but also in humility. He doesn't take up arms to try and defeat these people. The only reason he says, I am he, and they all fall down, is that that is truth proclaimed at them. He's not doing that to defeat them all. He's doing that to let them know that he's not just Jesus of Nazareth, and they better watch out. He is Jesus, the I am. So as you look at this and all of its details, and I know there's a lot there, there's a few things we need to do. First is to look at our lives, right? And see, you know, you're, as Jesus puts it, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit once you receive Jesus as Lord. God has made residence inside of you. And so our ask as we look at a Kidron Valley and as we look at the temple and all this is, have I built up any idols in here? Have I built up little works and things that I'm depending on me for? If so, I need to tear them down and throw them in the Kidron where they belong. I need to repent and say, Lord, I'm depending on me right now, and I need to be depending on you right now. Lord, help me to do that. Second is to find our protection in Jesus and not in our sword or not in our locked doors of our house or, you know, whatever we're finding protection in. Our ultimate protection is one that is eternal and beyond anything this world can protect us with. And so let's find our hope and find our protection in Jesus and in his strength for our life. I'm not saying you shouldn't lock your doors. I'm just saying if that's what you're relying on, it's woefully weak for the actual battle that's happening. May we rely on the protection of Jesus in our life. See, when we do that, when we are able to rely on his protection, the scary things that he might ask us to go and do aren't so scary anymore. He might call us to be somewhere that's a little bit uncomfortable, right? We can do that with the strength of the Father. We can't do that if we're trusting in our own capacities and our own abilities. It's not possible. When God has called us to do something, we have to rely on his protection. So I'd ask us, what is God calling you to do, and are you seeking his protection to do it? Or are you trusting in yourself? I too often fall into that latter category of trusting myself and my capacities, my abilities. Are we trusting in the Father and the cup he has for us? Or are we trying to take up a sword? Finally, each and every one of us have people in our lives that we care about and we love and we want to share the love of Jesus with. I encourage us to be careful about just slaying people with truth bombs and instead advancing in the harder, slower, more difficult process of loving people well with the love of Jesus and the humility of Jesus, not being afraid of the times, because there will be times when Holy Spirit says, now is your opportunity to speak the truth. But I guarantee you, it's most likely not like as soon as you meet a person. Hi, my name is Blake, and I'm a Christian, and I'm going to convert you right now. Like, not the approach. Love people. They are God's creation, just as you are God's creation. So let's love people as they are. The Holy Spirit will be faithful to share with you very clearly when the opportunity is to speak into a situation with truth and say, Jesus is He. He's the one. He's the one that can fill the hole that you're trying to fill with all these idols. He's the one that can restore you to a Father that created you and loved you enough to give the Son Jesus. He's the one that's going to give you an eternal hope and security that is beyond anything in this world. He's the one that's going to keep you safe from the attacks of a very real and present darkness and spiritual force that is existing in our world. If we take the road of Jesus and listen to Him instead of taking up our sword, these opportunities will be before us more than we can even know. And so I challenge us to listen to Holy Spirit and ask Him to show us the opportunities that are sitting right before us to love people well and to speak truth in love to those that God has placed around us. And we will have the opportunity then to see the new covenant established in our hearts and in the hearts of those around us, that they would not just learn from us how to do right, but rather they would know the heart of the Father. They would know the Lord themselves. The Holy Spirit could take residence inside of them as well. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful for the Bible. We're grateful for this book of John and all that John recorded about Jesus with purpose and intention to describe what is happening and to keep our focus right on Jesus and what He is doing and what He has done. And God, I pray that as we continue forward, that we would seek to do the exact same thing. We would seek to, in humility and in love and then in truth, to share You with the world that is around us. Thank You, God, for all the opportunities that You give each and every one of us each and every day to interact with friends and with family and with coworkers and strangers even, to share the love of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would rely not on our own thinking or our own plans, but on Holy Spirit to guide and direct all our conversations and to trust Him with all the results. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.